So on your bulletin, it's going to say that the passage is Exodus 19, verse 1, all the way to 20, verse 2. Michael's just going to be preaching on 1 to 2 in chapter 20, but he's asked us to just read a part of 19 just to give some context. So if you turn to your Bibles to Exodus 19, verse 1 to 9, and we'll also be doing 16 to 17. So I'll just give you a moment to get there. Starting in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." We'll just jump over to verse 16 now. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Thanks, Michael.
Good morning, everyone. If we've not met before, my name is Michael, and I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Church, and it's absolutely delightful to have you with us on this beautiful Sunday morning. Now, as you may have noticed, we're starting a new series in which we'll be in for the next 3 months, which will concentrate our efforts on the Decalogue. Now, if you've never heard that word Decalogue before, it simply means 10 words in Greek, because that's what the Greek translation of the Hebrew was conveying. These are 10 words or 10 pronouncements of God. Now, as we'll see in the coming weeks, these 10 words are conveying so much more than just words, but God's moral standard for his people, or as the Westminster theologians put it, this is God's revelation of the moral law. And the two verses that we're going to have a look at this morning set the context of the Ten Commandments. That's the more familiar language that we might know it by. And that context is grace alone. That's right. That's why I wanted you to hear part of the chapter that's come before God gave the moral law to his people, because it's a context of grace. God had rescued his people. God had brought them to himself. God had dealt a deathly blow to the enemy of his people, not because of their good behavior, but all because of his grace alone. And now in the scene that we have before us this morning, where God comes to meet his people personally, he then gives them instructions to live by. And that's incredibly important that we get this order right. It isn't law and then grace, but grace and then law. And just as an aside, that's why we wanted to go through this part of Scripture for the next few months with you as a church, because I think there is so much misunderstanding on how the law is meant to inform the Christian life. Some don't think about it at all, while others are terrified by it, while yet others still have been crushed by the weight of how people have used it to make one feel terrified about the state of their salvation. Church, our Lord Jesus was born under the law. He followed the law. With the psalmist, he loved the law, and ultimately he came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law. And God, as we know, gives good things to his children. That's what I think we want to kind of think about in this series, and particularly in these couple of verses that we're going to have a look at in a moment. The instructions of our Heavenly Father was given in the context of grace, and they are good. But before we turn our attention to these things, hear the word of the Lord as given to us by, by God, which we'll have a look at in just a moment, and then we'll pray together. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, look with me at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we are so grateful that we are able to be here this morning, together around your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, that these words would be illuminated through the preaching of the word, that your Spirit would plunge what we learn today into our hearts, and that we would reflect Christ more and more as we go about our lives. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before any great story unfolds, the opening matters more than we often realize. Think about some of the most well-known films or books. The opening scenes aren't there just to ease you in. No, they're there to shape how you understand everything that's to come. Think of Star Wars. It doesn't start with dialogue, but with that massive big scrolling text across a black screen. In the first few seconds, you're told that there's a rebellion, there's an empire, and a desperate struggle for freedom. Without that opening, the story, it would feel confusing. But with it, everything that comes next makes sense. Or take The Hobbit. It begins with that famous sentence, "In a hole in the ground lived a hobbit." It sounds almost bland, but it sets the tone for the unexpected journey that's to come. By the time the adventure begins, you already know something about the world and the kind of story that you're in. Well, when we come to Exodus 20, we find something similar, but far, far more important. Before the Ten Commandments are given, God gives his people a preface, a kind of opening statement that tells his people how we're to understand and hear everything that follows. And just like the opening of a great story, this isn't filler, but foundational to everything that comes. And so this morning, I want to explore with you five things that I think we can get from this preface that will help set us up for the things that we're going to hear in this series and the weeks to come. First, that God is personal with his people. Second, that God is the Lord of our lives. Third, God is a covenant-making and keeping God. Fourth, God calls his people to obey because we've already been rescued. And fifth, obedience is the natural overflow of a grateful heart. All right, so the first thing that I want to look with you at is that God is personal with his people. And we see this in just the first few words of verse 1 there. We read, and God spoke. Now, you might be here this morning and thinking to yourself, hey, wait a second, hasn't God been speaking with his people this whole time? Well, this is where the context plays a really important part for us to understand what we read here. If we think back to what we just heard there in chapter 19, everything that has been said to the children of Israel thus far has come through a mediator, in that God had spoken to Moses, and Moses had relayed God's words to his people. Now, I'm in no way downplaying the capabilities of Moses as a mediator here. He really was giving Israel God's words. But our author, he wants us to know that Moses wasn't in this scene mediating between God and his people for a reason. No, he wants us to know that this was God himself speaking with his people. Because we're meant to get the weight of what's being said here. Hayley and I used to have a friend who was an au pair. She would look after the kids during the day, she'd get them ready for bed, and often she would be the one passing on the instructions from the parents. It would be things like, hey guys, your mum said it's time to pack away your toys, or hey guys, your dad said it's time to turn the TV off. Those instructions carried authority because they weren't her words. They were the parents' words. But every now and again, she said, Mum and Dad would come home early and everything would shift. Instead of hearing Dad said, the kids would hear, hey guys, it's time for bed, switch the TV off and go to bed. Same instruction. Same authority, but it was different in that the kids weren't just hearing about what Mum and Dad wanted, but they were hearing it from them personally. Well, this is the type of thing that we're to see here, that the children of God are to get as we read these words. That day, God drew near and spoke to his people personally. And he did that because these words were really meant to carry serious weight to them. This is God's law, and he personally wanted his people to hear him telling them this. And might I just say, isn't that an absolutely wonderful thing? That the creator of the universe has spoken and not left humanity to guess about the way we're to live. Just this past week, I finished Greg Sheridan's first book on his defense of Christendom called God is Good for You. Essentially, his fear is that modern Australia wants to get rid of God and replace him with self. Now, this isn't anything new, but his concern and subsequent warning is that 21st century Australians don't even know how to define ourselves anymore. And all sorts of negative side effects are happening in our personal lives and in our community because people have no clear shape or foundation to build their lives upon. But as God's people, we don't have to live in that state of confusion. Now, God has spoken. He has shown us what is good, what is right, and what pleases him in his moral law and right throughout his word. And as God's people, we can say along with the psalmist that we have a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path in this dark, dark world. The second thing we see in this preface is that God is the Lord of our lives. Now, one of the things that you learn at Bible college about preaching is to not use Christianese from the pulpit because you're in danger of losing people in the pews. I mean, there's all sorts of certain words that we have in our Bibles that just aren't used by modern day Aussies, and Lord is one of them. But in saying that, that's no excuse to try and change what God has revealed about himself. And in verse 2, that's exactly what God says about himself, isn't it? He says, I am the Lord your God. So we need to understand something as to what the word Lord means here. Now again, context matters as it informs our definition here. You see, the people that day knew that God was speaking to them. They'd seen his power in Egypt. They'd been led through the Red Sea and they'd been provided for in the wilderness. And so when that voice came out of that thick, dark cloud, they weren't wondering who on earth this could have been. No, they knew that this was God that was speaking to them. And so why did God then say, "I am the Lord your God"? Well, it's because these people needed to understand exactly who they were in relationship with. They were in relationship with the King of Kings. You see, that word Lord isn't just a name that's been translated from a Hebrew word, Yahweh. No, it's a claim of rule and sovereignty over these people. In other words, by God calling himself Lord here, he was saying to this people, "I'm your king. I am the one who has come to rescue you, and I am the one to whom you are now subject to." And that was something for these people to be in awe of, because God was speaking to a people that, if we think about it, had been enslaved and held against their will in Egypt for the past 400 odd years. Now, you might think of it like this. They thought that they had a Lord. That was the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, who was a wicked tyrant who oppressed, crushed, and killed them. And so by God revealing his lordship over these people, he was essentially saying, "You're no longer under Pharaoh's rule. You're now under my rule." I think C.S. Lewis had something of this in the back of his mind when he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I mean, he tells the great tale of Narnia and its citizens being under the rule of the White Witch, oppressed, frozen, and enslaved, with all the people living in fear, being totally powerless to change their situation. Then, if you've read the book, Aslan, the king, he appears and he doesn't just give instructions from afar. No, he steps into their situation. He confronts the witch and rescues his people. And it was after he graciously rescued them that he rules them as their good king. It's not a perfect illustration, but I want you to notice that pattern, that order again. First, people are rescued, and then God states his lordship over them. That was the good news that God's people were hearing that day. God had rescued them, not so that they could now rule themselves and fumble and stumble around in the dark, but so they could be ruled by the good and gracious king who freed them from the tyranny of wicked Pharaoh. And just as Israel was rescued before receiving the law, so we are saved in Christ before being called to obedience. That's why we call Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord, we say. I know that might rub against our modern sensibilities, but if you've been plucked out of the darkness by the work of the Spirit of God and rescued by his son Jesus, then you belong to God, which is to say we have a Lord of our lives, not just in name but in position. But just like the original audience here, we too can reflect on what God has done for us in his son, what he has brought us out of, and know that we can trust him with our very lives and follow him with everything that we are. And we know that we can do this because we know that he is a good and gracious king. So God's personal, he's our Lord. Third, he's a covenant-making and keeping God. Look again with me at verse 2. After God revealed to his people that he is their Lord, he then said he is the one who brought them out. You know, we don't see it here, but in the Hebrew and older translations like the King James, we actually see that God is speaking in the singular to his people here. And I think there's something to be said of the picture that we get in the singular language between God and Israel. You see, when God commissioned Moses to go and get his people, he said in Exodus 4, "You shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." That's amazing, right? That's amazing imagery. This nation belonged to God. They were his people. They were, as God put it here, his son. That's the language that we have to keep in the back of our minds as God speaks. They are his son. In other words, God is speaking, as it were, to a people that he was bound to in covenant relationship. They were, we might say, his children. In the Dean Smith household, we have rules. In fact, we have a little plaque that hangs in our lounge room with our family rules on it. It says that we will pray for one another, that we'll tell the truth to one another, that we'll serve and be patient with each other's many, 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 many little quirks, among many, many other things. Now, just to be very clear with you, we don't have those instructions hung up on our wall for our children so that they might become our children one day. No, Bethany and Jacob are very much part of the family. They already belong to us. They're already part of the household. But we have these family rules because they reflect something of what we value, our character, and that we know will help our relationship to flourish as a family. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been looking at all of this from a different perspective. Maybe you grew up and were told that if you don't obey the Ten Commandments, then you will never, ever earn a place for yourself in the family of God. Maybe you viewed God not as a father who rescued you and loves you as a child in covenant relationship, but more like Pharaoh, who's ready to pounce on you with his tyranny and terror if you don't obey. Brother, sister, the law was given in the context of covenant, of grace, and of a father's love for his household. Which is to say, obedience to the law for the believer has always been in the context of a loving, committed relationship that was established by God's grace. Church, from the very beginning, the law didn't function as a way or the way God will bring us into relationship with himself, but the way that relationship would flourish once we had already been brought into his household. And when we see these instructions in that way, it won't be a burden that the people of God have to carry, but our delight to walk in. In fact, that's the fourth thing that I want to point out to you here. Because we've already been rescued, we're free. We're a freed people, and we're free to obey. Look with me at verse 2 again. God says that he is their Lord who brought them out of the house of slavery. Again, everything that needs to be, everything to come needs to be informed by who and what God is. He's a good and gracious king, a father who freed his children from brutish slavery not so that these people could earn a place in his house, but so they could learn to love and flourish in relationship with their Redeemer, and also to reflect something of his character out into this world. Once again, I know I keep saying it, but I want to drill this in. It's salvation first and then law. And the law, the instruction given from father to child, is good. You know, no one obeys the law perfectly, though. But Jesus did. And Jesus did everything necessary to bring us into the household of God, to make us a child so that the Holy Spirit in us would cry out, Abba, Father. God has rescued us. He has redeemed us from slavery to sin and the tyranny of the prince of this world. And sometimes there's things in the Bible that we're instructed to do in our relationships, in our workplaces, in our business dealings, and they might be really difficult things. But brothers, sisters, our lives, they're no longer our own. No, the Lord has paid for us with his very precious blood. And we're called by God in all that we do to represent him in all that we are. Again, not to earn a place, but to show the world something of the character of the Redeemer, who was sent into this world to seek and save the lost. Which is to say, our obedience just doesn't aid our relationship with God, no, it holds something of him out to this world which is still enslaved to sin. So thinking about this, our obedience matters. It matters. And we're going to have a look at that in this series over the next 10 weeks. God's personal, he's our Lord, he's covenantal, he's our Redeemer. Which brings us to the final point that I want to point out to you that we see in this preface. Desire to obey is the natural overflow of a grateful heart. In verse 2, God reminds his people from where he had brought them. And that was from Egypt. Now, in context, Egypt was, by this point, a superpower, and there was nothing that these hundreds of thousands of people could do to free themselves. They were a broken, enslaved people, somewhat kidnapped and held to ransom by its king. And it's that imagery that the prophets draw on over and over and over again throughout the Bible to give us a picture of what worldliness and sinfulness really is. It's a type of Egypt. It's a state where the people who are citizens of it are completely enslaved and broken. And so when God reminds his people here of who they've been rescued from, what they've been rescued from, it's a picture of their being freed from bondage and saved from sin and misery, which is also true of us, brothers and sisters. Granted, we haven't been bought out of a physical country, but we've certainly been taken out of spiritual slavery and bondage to the satanic powers that blinds this world. This is nothing but the grace of Jesus. And when we realize that there was no way that we could possibly ever hope to save ourselves, no way to free ourselves, and that God, by no merit of our own, came and rescued and restored and adopted us, then that should change everything about the way we look at his instructions and even the way that we look at God himself. He is a good and gracious and loving Father. And he has done everything in the Lord Jesus to come and rescue us. In the preface that we've looked at this morning, God essentially says, this is who I am, and this is what I have done for you. As we've seen, before there's instruction, there's relationship. Before there's law, there's rescue. Before there's expectation, there's grace. If we miss this, we run the risk of misunderstanding everything that is to come. Now, it would be like walking into a movie halfway through, missing the preface, and then trying to make sense of the plot. So what does this mean for us? Do we obey so as to become God's children? Well, no, as we've already seen, we're already accepted because of everything that the perfect, sinless Son of God has done on our behalf. By faith, we are rescued. We learned about all of this through Easter. And we now obey because we're already part of the family. To put it simply, we're in the family because of grace alone, through Christ alone. That is what the Lord has done for us. And so as we trust and obey, we'll reflect something of the character of our good Father, our Redeemer, out into this world. Maybe there's areas right now where you know what God says about how to love Him and how to treat others. Brother, sister, remember what we have learned about our Lord today. He's not Pharaoh. He's not a tyrant. He is the God who has brought you out of spiritual slavery. He is the God who rescued you at a great cost to Himself. His commands aren't there to crush you, but to lead you to flourish in relationship with Him and to reflect His precious Son, our Saviour, to this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we aren't a people who are fumbling and stumbling around in the dark, that You have spoken. Father, we ask that as we approach the Ten Commandments over the next few months, that You would please bless our efforts, that You would give us more and more appreciation of what Christ has done and what You are showing us and what You're leading us in. We ask that Your Spirit would not be quenched or grieved in our midst, but that He would work freely, lifting our eyes to our Redeemer, to our Saviour, and that You would lead us in obedience, Lord, as a community and individually, to reflect You in this dark world. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.